Have a seat. And while you're doing so, if you would please take a copy of the Bible and open up to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 28 through 32. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 28 through 32. Our sermon is entitled Man's Abandonment of God and Approval of Sin. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the book of Romans in our sermon series, God's Righteousness Revealed, we've come to chapter 1 and verse 28. We'll go through verse 32. The text reads, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This is the word of God. Let us hear it and let us heed it. Most of us don't like to go to the doctor. Maybe your life is characterized by going to the doctor these days, it seems like. Most of us don't enjoy that, even if we go. A lot of times we think something might be wrong with us, and we suspect that something's wrong with us, and it may be that the doctor doesn't find out that anything is in fact wrong with us, and so we're a little worried that he didn't find anything because we suspect something's wrong. But more likely it is that we think that we're well, and we fear that he might find something that tells us that we're not in fact well. We feel good, and then we hope and pray that when we go to the doctor, he doesn't find something that is good. It's kind of like going to the mechanic. If you don't know anything about cars, which I don't, take it to the mechanic. I'm sure he's going to find something wrong with my car, and I may or may not know how much wrong that is. You know, he might ask me, "This is going to cost this much amount." I was like, "Well, is it still going to run, or is it just going to run poorly?" You know, I'm not sure. So we don't know what's at stake necessarily when things happen. Jesus said to us that it is not the well who need a physician, but it is the sick. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." Now, the people that he was talking to were sick. In fact, they were spiritually dead. But the problem was that they thought they were well. They were convinced that they were well. They were convinced that they could see, but in fact they were blind. That they could hear, but in fact they were deaf. That they were alive, when in fact they were dead spiritually. That was the problem with them. And he's saying that I didn't come to those who think they're righteous, but it's those who know they're unrighteous, know they're sinners. These are the ones that need to repent, and these are the ones that he came like a great physician to heal and to save. It was to sinners. Paul here in this passage before us is like a master physician being led and empowered and carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very word of God. He is diagnosing our problem and our situation very accurately. We may think or suspect that we are in fact well. We may know that there is a problem, but not know how bad the problem is with us. Nevertheless, he is showing us precisely and accurately pinpointing the very problem for us, not just so that we will feel judged, not just so that we can have these bad feelings. The bad feelings that we said last week, the judgment and the condemnation, are necessary to drive us to Christ. They're necessary because they are the reality of our situation. They're necessary for us to see the sickness, even the spiritual deadness. Not just that we're terminally ill, but that we're spiritually and completely dead. But he does that in order to introduce us to the man who raises people from the dead, so that we might be amazed at God's grace. He wants us to know of our condemnation and also know that no amount of attempting to be good can possibly rescue us, can possibly save us, can possibly deliver us. That no amount of trying, no amount of looking in ourselves, no amount of striving to pull ourselves up out of the pit from by our bootstraps is ever going to work, is ever going to make us any less condemned. He wants us to understand the helplessness that we have and the fullness of our guilt. The accuracy of the picture that is described here of our society's sinfulness is self-evident. Flip through your TV channels. Watch one episode of the nightly news. Look at the newspaper and open it up. Think about your own family history or family stories, your own life, our nation's or any nation's history. In fact, history itself is proven, the very accurate definition or description that is presented here of not just our society, but every society. We are, if we will see the glory of God, if we will hear the weight of this condemnation, we will be like Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. That I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." That we can rightly say, "I myself am a sinner condemned to hell, and I live among a society of sinners." That is what we naturally are without Christ in this world, and what he wants us to see as we walk through this text. There are 5 points today that I want to make rather quickly. We'll focus on the third a little more. But the first is this, that I want you to see man's failure to acknowledge God. Man's failure to acknowledge God. It says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, in saying this, he's not saying anything new or saying anything that he hasn't said already. He's summarizing what he's been talking about since verse 18. That saying that they didn't see fit to acknowledge God. That the wrath of God in verse 18 is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The truth about God and the truth about who he is are clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that God has made, that God himself has shown us who he is, so that we cannot stand before God and say, "I did not know you. I did not know what you were like. I did not know what my sins deserve." We will have no excuse on the day of judgment. But the problem is that instead we suppress this truth and exchange this truth for a lie, so that we worship and serve not God, who is blessed forever, amen, but instead we exchange the glory of God for images of mortal men and reptiles and birds and creeping things. We worship idols instead of the true God, the fake, instead of that which is real. So our minds have become darkened. Our hearts are blackened and foolish. We suppress this truth, pretend it's not true, and we do it knowing. We're not just blind, but we're holding our hands over our eyes, refusing to see. We are stopping up our ears with our fingers, refusing to hear. And so we've got this disordered disease, if you will, this pretense that we don't acknowledge the God that we know to be real and what He's like. We don't thank Him. We don't honor Him as we should. We don't serve Him as we should. Instead, we serve other things, worthless things, things that pale in comparison to Him. Instead, we thank them. We even worship ourselves. So it says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So it's because of this idolatry, because of this disordered thinking, because of this truth suppression, because of this ignoble exchange of God's glory for a lie, that the rest happens. That what He says. So He's going back over what He's already said. Man's failure to acknowledge God. They did not see fit to acknowledge the God that they knew existed and what He was like. They had no place for Him in their theory of knowledge, in their wall or structure of knowledge. They had no place for Him in their foundations or their belief. They lived as if He didn't exist. They lived as if He wasn't there. So secondly, we see man's consignment to depraved indifference. Man's consignment to depraved indifference. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. We've seen this phrase twice already. In verse 24, we see that therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We saw it also in verse 26, that for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So now again, we see that God has given them up in verse 24. They have apostatized from God. They have failed to acknowledge God. They have walked away and abandoned God in their thinking, rejected God out of their thinking. And as a result, God rejects them into their thinking. I want you to see four links in this passage, four links out of this part. The first link that I want you to see is the link between idolatry and immorality. The link between idolatry and immorality. That He's talked about them exchanging the truth for lie, God's glory for idols resembling mortal man and creeping things and reptiles. That's the idolatry. That it's because of this idolatry that He then gives them over to these unnatural acts that we talked about last week, into homosexuality, lesbianism and gay activity and thinking and passions. It's because of that idolatry that he gives them over into further immorality, and that the immorality itself stems from the idolatry, is produced by this idolatrous thinking, this failure to acknowledge God. That's what he's saying here, that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God that has given them up. So again, all of these other sins that we're talking about, not just the sexual sins that we've mentioned, but indeed all of these, this sinfulness that is mentioned in the vice list that's before us today, is then the immorality that stems from the fact that we don't see fit to acknowledge God. We've rejected God, and so we act and think and behave in these ways. Immorality stems from idolatry. We see that, don't we? Even in the commandments that the Lord has given us. The very first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the second one is, "Don't make any graven images of God." So both of those deal with idolatry. And the first is kind of an umbrella statement for all other sins. In some ways, the last is as well, covetousness. And so all of these, all of the sinfulness are, there's a, both an outward activity and an inward desire of covetousness in there, stems from idolatry. The very law of God himself reflects who God is and God's character. So I want you to see that link first of all. The second link that I want you to see is the link between God's judgment for sin and the sin itself as judgment. The link between God's judgment for sin and the sin itself as a form of God's judgment. That God is giving them over. They are sinning and has judgment for their sin, for their idolatry, for their unnatural passions and desires. As judgment for that, God gives them into further sin and further disorder and further depravity. That depravity begets depravity. That sin begets sin. He's giving them over. He's allowing them free rein, full course, to give access and freedom to all of their unnatural and ungodly desires. He's unleashing them to run where they will, like a dog on a leash that wants with all his might to run into the street, pulling at the reins. God is giving them over. He's not making us do anything, but he's giving us over to our free abandonment and rejection of him. Think about a tiger that's in a zoo. The bars certainly protect people from the tiger, but it protects the tiger as well. The tiger's desire is to go out and to kill and to eat. Imagine if the tiger were to be allowed to run free, to go and act like tigers do. When the tiger is on the loose, then the tiger will kill. The tiger will maim. The tiger is a danger to society. But the tiger will do these horrible things, these horrible activities. He will act and go in accordance to his desires. But also, imagine the society that has to live with a tiger on the loose. The society is also in danger. The society just got a little bit more dangerous as well, because there's now, you might get eaten if you go out there. This is what we see. We see sin becoming free reign so that people are given to fulfill all of their sinful appetites And as they fulfill all of these sinful appetites, you and I and all the rest of us now live in this sinful society. That we are the tigers, and there are other tigers out there. So that's what he's saying. There's a link between the judgment for sin and then sin itself as a judgment. We saw this last week when we see this increase in gay and lesbian activity in a society. Then we see this furtherance into depravity of God giving them over. That's part of God judging a society, is giving them over into that further immorality. Thirdly, the third link that I want you to see is the link here between our thinking and our actions, our thinking and our behavior. Notice what it says, that God gave them over to a debased mind, a disordered mind, a depraved mind, a mind that lives as if there is no God, is a mind that's not working correctly. A mind that lives, that attempts to practice or pretend that God doesn't exist and God doesn't have any say in our lives or our society, is a mind that is mad, if you will. It's not thinking correctly. It's a debased mind. It's a worthless mind in many ways. We talked earlier, last week or two, about this has nothing to do with a person's intelligence, really. They might be incredibly intelligent, but not using their mind for God's glory. And so the person who, according to Proverbs, lives as if there is no God is a fool. And we see this here. He gave them up to a debased or depraved or reprobate mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see that the mind, this stinking thinking that they have, produces bad behavior in them? The debased mind causes them to do what ought not to be done. That's why he's going to say, when we start talking about sanctification, when we start talking about us acting and living holy, he's going to say that our minds need to be renewed. Our minds need to be renewed so that we have the correct thoughts in order to produce godly action. There's a link between our thoughts and our actions. Fourth link is this: the link between a transcendent God and a sense of altness. The link between a transcendent God and a sense of altness. What does he say here? He said, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You don't hear much about altness anymore in our society. They just do things without any shame or any thought of what ought to be done. But it's only when there is an absolute truth, a prime reality, someone who has made laws, that we can talk about what ought to be done. When we eliminate God from the thinking, there's only what's right for you and what's right for you and what's right for you, and it might be different. But when there is a God and he makes the rules, then there's what's right, what ought to be done. And so morality is rooted in the truth of God. And one of the reasons that they try to erase God from their thinking is precisely so that they can attempt to behave like they want without any sense of oughtness. But the problem is they can never get away from it. They can never fully get away from it because they know good and well that there is a God and what he has demanded. that sense of oughtness that is there. We see, thirdly, man's expression of full unrighteousness. We've seen man's failure to acknowledge God, man's consignment to depraved indifference. We see now man's expression of full unrighteousness. Notice here in verses 29 through 31, there is a list of sins. This is what's known as a vice list. It's not just here in Scripture. It's common in other parts of Scripture, though this is the longest vice list in the Bible that has been given to us. It's not just common in the biblical writings as well. You find vice lists like this in other ancient Greco-Roman writings of that time. But again, this is the longest in the New Testament. Usually, when you find lists like this in the writings of Paul or others, it is talking about and addressing specific sins that that church to whom Paul is writing is dealing with. You do not find that in this case, though. This is not precisely what the church at Rome is dealing with. Paul is instead, the reason for the length of this is it's not to meant to be an exhaustive catalog of sin. It's not meant to list every sin so that if it's not found on this list, it's not a sin. That's not the case. But instead, it's meant to show the full range and depth of our depravity as men. He's talked already about, you remember how in verse 18 it said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? He's already talked about the ungodliness. That's in the idolatry, that suppression of the truth in exchange of that glory of God for the lie. He's already mentioned the sort of sexual sin that comes about. And you don't see much about sexual sin in our list here. He's already talked about sexual sin that comes forth from that idolatry. So idolatry and immorality, but also all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so this list is a list of the various kinds of unrighteousness that we see. Let's color in the lines a little bit. As we look at the list, there's no real logical order as one sin flows from the other necessarily. Although you have groups of sins that are related that we'll talk about. There are three main sections. You mentioned four, their unrighteousness, evil, covetous, and malice. And then there's another section of five full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. And then there are a list of 12 after that that are the third group. Again, there's no logical order, but there is a rhetorical flourish. What I mean is this list is meant to be read and read aloud. So that especially if you read it in the Greek language, you would hear kind of a cadence and an assonance that so that it sounds, it's meant to have this effect on you. It even has that effect in English as we read it, that there's a compounding. You see and feel the way that it's meant, foolish, heartless, faithless, ruthless, those kind of ideas meant to be read aloud there. There's overlap here in that there are synonyms between some of these. There's overlap, and they're not all talking about specific particular sins. There's overlap in the sinfulness of some of these things. So again, let's go through these. The first four, unrighteousness, which we could also just say wickedness, evil, which is really just the disposition to inflict evil. Here, covetousness is greed, avarice, the lust and desire for more, the desire never to be satisfied or content with the things that we have, to desire that which is not our due. And malice is, again, just depravity or hatred. These four that are mentioned first are general, just kind of giving a general lay of the land that's there. Then he mentions five: envy and murder. How often do those two go together? How many times have people killed because they did not like that person? That person had something that they wanted, something that they desired, something that they couldn't obtain. There's envy, and then there's murder. And then there is strife, which is a person who is a quarreler, a debater, someone who is always wanting to win an argument rather than win a person. Is someone who is always starting something. There is deceit, the person involved in various forms of lies and deception. And maliciousness, the kind of malignity, the craftiness, cunning we see in Satan himself. Someone who is always out to ruin things and destroy things. This is the maliciousness that's there. And then he talks about two things: the end of 29, and then gossips and slanderers. Two things that talk about trying to ruin a person's reputation. The first person, a gossip, is literally here a whisperer. And what it's talking about when it says that they're a whisperer, it means that not that the person is talking in a low tone of voice, but they're saying in secret, trying to talk bad about another person so that others can't hear, especially that person can't hear, but they're attempting to ruin that person's reputation. Then not only do we see this whisperers or gossips, but slanderers. These are those who are publicly backbiting, backstabbing, and speaking in a way that is constantly critical of another individual and attempting to injure them, attempting to ruin them or accuse them of various things. It then talks about a hater of God, someone who hates God, doesn't love Him, doesn't thank Him, doesn't serve Him, but in fact hates God. In the Greco-Roman world, they talked about those that were hated by God. Here he talks about those that hate God, are enmity with Him, despise Him in any talk of Him, who recoil at the mention of God. You then have three that talk about our pride: insolent, haughty, and boastful. The insolent are the despiteful. The haughty are the arrogant, proud, and self-conceited, those who have too high opinion of themselves. And the boastful are those who brag about such things. If we broke those down, the insolent, the haughty, and the boastful, then we're talking about the insolent are those who act in such a way to indicate their superiority and trying to put down or injure others that they think are worthless. They try to punish those who they feel are beneath them. The proud or the haughty are those who are not in their actions doing this, but in their thoughts, thinking themselves superior to others and other people are beneath them. And then lastly, you have those who with their words say things that try to boost themselves up, try to take credit for things that are not theirs, try to put down others and belittle others and bully others. So the insolent, the haughty, and boastful are all talking about pride and the pride that we have in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words, and the various sins that come from that most basic of sinfulness. Then you had a list of two different things that were two words in the Greek. One, it talks about our creativity in sinning, inventors of evil. That we are inventors of evil. And then secondly, disobedient to parents. Yep, that made the list. That the same people that it would talk about envy, murder, strife, gossip, slander, haters of God, they're also disobedient to parents. It's not that we have all, in the same degree or to the same measure, committed all of these sins. It is to show, though, that we're on the list. We're on the list, every one of us, to some degree or some measure, so that we are part of those who are under the wrath of God and justly condemned by God. Then he has four that he ends with: foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All four of these begin in Greek with the letter A, kind of like our word atypical or amoral or asexual. It means not typical or without morality or without a sexual overtone when it says that. Atheistic, it's not theistic, it's without or against God. So this is saying these are people who are foolish, without understanding, without sense, without any insight into religious truth or morality, unable to determine good from evil. The faithless are those who lack any trustworthiness. They break covenants. And not just God's covenant with us, they break their promises, their agreements, their contracts. They're not to be trusted. The heartless are those that are without natural affections, especially those towards whom they are related. They don't have any affection. It's mothers and fathers who hate and neglect their children, and likewise children who hate and neglect their parents. Brothers and sisters, the heartless, they have no natural affection. And then the ruthless are those who cannot be placated, who will show no mercy. They injure without any regard. They have no compassion. So we've seen man's failure to acknowledge God, man's deliverance or consignment to depraved and indifference, man's expression of full unrighteousness. Fourthly, we see in verse 32, man's knowledge of God's judgment. We've already talked about things that man knows innately through creation that God has shown us and revealed to us. Man knows that God exists. Man knows what God is like. But man also knows that he's going to be punished for his sin. We know that. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, God the judge has banged the gavel and declared all those who practice such things as under his wrath and deserving of death. They have been sentenced to death. And this death is spiritual death. It is physical death eventually. It is spiritual death in the present, physical death at one point, and eternal death without Christ. This is God's righteous decree, God's sentence of judgment, that those who practice such things are worthy of this death. And they know it. They do it, and they know it. We know it. Fifthly and lastly, man's approval of fellow sinners. He says at the end, in order to add to their condemnation, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Giving approval to those who murder and foster division and strife, giving approval from them is not worse than actually doing that. You know, you could approve of adultery, and that wouldn't be worse than committing adultery. What is he saying, though? He's saying that we not only do these things, we also give approval of these things, which means we have no shame. We do the things that are wrong, knowing they're wrong, but encourage and applaud when other people do wrong. We recruit other people to do wrong. We say, why don't you get drunk with me? Why don't you sleep with me? We recruit others to defraud or steal from others. We applaud them in their sin. Not only, but there are those who have a wicked agenda, who in our society are promoting murder and abortion and various forms of sexual freedom and liberation and the LGBTQ plus movement and agenda. And it is wrong not only to commit those things, but to applaud them and to take pleasure in them and to give approval to them, to condone them. It shows that we have no shame. We're not sorry for the things that we've done. We'll continue to do them, continue to want them, recruit others, and support any who will join us in our rebellion against God. That's the bad news. To understand the goodness of the good news, you have to understand that bad news. For grace to be amazing, you have to understand that bad news. And a lot of times we sing Amazing Grace, or we sing like we did last week, How Sweet the Sound of Saving Grace. And I wonder sometimes if we really are amazed, if it really is sweet to us. Only when we understand that our names are on this list and our sins are on this list, and we were under the wrath of God, and that we deserve to die. And then when he talks about they were filled and they are full, it's talking about us. The good news, though, is that this righteous God has given good news and sent his Son to die for unrighteous people like this. For people who commit strife and murder and homosexuality and disobey their parents. For people who are foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. It's the ungodly that can be declared righteous before God, that can be accepted before God, that will not die eternally, but be rescued from that because they have repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. The spiritually dead, he can make spiritually alive. He can regenerate them, get them new birth, so that their eyes are open to the glory of the wonder of Jesus Christ. And beholding his glory, they repent and believe in him. And as we partake of that, that's what we're celebrating. It's the reason we're doing it at the end instead of the middle today. We're doing it at the end because I want us to remember that his body broken for us, his blood that was poured out for us, is the only reason we're not going to hell. Amen. And that this is a Thanksgiving meal. And it's remembrance of what he's done and looking forward to that. We don't have to be condemned. In fact, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very same person who wrote this says that in chapter 8, verse 1. We're rescued from that wrath. God's wrath has been satisfied because Christ has been broken. Christ, his blood has been shed. And Christ has risen from the grave. And it's because of that that we have hope. We've been shown grace. And it's for that reason that we can come to the table and partake. And if you're here and you've never repented of your sins, put your trust in Jesus Christ, followed him, in baptism, then we invite you to. We'd love to talk with you about that. Put your trust in Christ. I'll ask the deacons that are serving if they'll come forward at this time. Yes, Woody, thank you. Alan, would you pray for us, please, sir?
Father God, just thank you for being our sacrifice and the between that Lord and advocate, just let us participate in this Lord's Supper today, that just remember us of what you have done for us, and we don't have to do the second day, but we just know that you paid that fine for us on the cross, and you said it's finished, the debt was paid, and thank you for the grace of saving us, and give me faith in you and say,